All right, well, good morning, church. It's always a pleasure to be here with all of you. By way of reminder, today, after following service and following our second hour, we're going to be celebrating Children's Day, so the activities will continue right after church is over. As well as a reminder, on the first Sunday of every month, it's the Affinity Group Sunday, so our married group will be meeting in the Fellowship Hall just over there. And our 317, that's our young career, young adult group, will be meeting in the new visitors room, which is adjoined to the Fellowship Hall just behind where the donuts typically are. It's been a long but fruitful weekend. I know many of us here have been here a long time. A special shout out to the youth group who slept over Friday to Saturday, especially to the staff, and the college students who slept over Saturday to Sunday, and a couple people who did both. I almost did both, but since I was up here with you all, I figured none of you wanted me to be raising my hands and having you running for the door, so I'm glad I got to come home and clean up a little bit. It's been a while since I've had the chance to be in the pulpit here with all of you, so today we're going to be returning to the study we started in the summer. Before we get started, just a question that my dad once asked me, which was, "Hey son, do you know who the shortest man in the Bible is?" I said, "Zacchaeus?" He said, "No son, it's Nehemiah." And so it's with that I ask you to turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. I'm sorry, I couldn't resist. Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 3. Before we get started, I want to jog through perhaps your memory. I want to ask you a series of questions and see if perhaps you know the answer to some of these. Who preached the gospel the night when Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, was saved? Number 2, who taught Martin Luther theology? Number 3, who gave Jonathan Edwards his first copy of the Bible? Number 4, who financed William Carey's mission to India? Number 5, who first introduced the gospel to Billy Graham? Number 6, who ministered to Paul? Who were the brothers who ministered to him when he was in prison? And number 7, who were the godly parents of the prophet Daniel? Does anyone know 2 of them? One of them? Well, as you can probably guess, the truth is, I don't know the answer to any of those questions. But what I do know is that for each and every one of those, there is a name written under heaven for which a person did each of those things. As far as redemptive history goes, we don't know who was that preacher who just stepped in on that snowy day when Charles Haddon Spurgeon just so happened to go to church and that person stepped in to preach. We don't know who they are. We don't know who specifically gave their first Bible to Jonathan Edwards. We don't know who first introduced the gospel to Billy Graham, at least as far as we know. But we do know that there is an answer, that there's a person with a name and a face and a testimony, a person who is largely anonymous to most of us, but someone who is not unnecessary, someone who's largely unknown by most Christians, and yet known by God. To put it simply, a list of nobodies trying to do something for a somebody. And the reality is that most of us will probably not be a Charles Spurgeon. Most of us will probably not be a Martin Luther. Most of us will probably not be a Billy Graham. Most of us will probably spend most of our Christian service in wonderful, sacrificial anonymity. A long list of nobodies. When Leonard Bernstein, one of the most successful musicians in American history, was conductor of the New York Philharmonic, he was asked by a reporter, "Mr. Bernstein, what would you say is the most difficult instrument to play?" With some pause, he said, "The most difficult instrument is the second fiddle." The second fiddle. And the reporter goes on to discuss. Why is that? And in short, it wasn't because the second fiddle was any more difficult to play than first fiddle, musically, but because playing second fiddle required that you take a back seat so that first fiddle can sound better as you made a harmony together. That's where we get that often notion of playing second violin or things such as that. And as we come to our passage today, what we're going to see is a passage about a long list of second fiddles, second violins. We're going to see the people who you could say sat on the bench while other people took the stage. Because what Nehemiah chapter 3 is about a people, about a group of people who, as far as we can tell, get almost no mention anywhere else in the Bible. Mentioned just once, and then they're gone. No more details than that. Now, as we study the book of Nehemiah chapter 3, I think it's important that we first understand the context of what we're going to be talking about. Let's see if I can get this. Did I turn this on? All right, here we go. So let's first begin with historical context. If you're not familiar with the book of Nehemiah, let's talk about who this guy is. Nehemiah is not a prophet. He's a politician, or more simply put, he is the cupbearer to the king. So by way of review, what is that? The cupbearer, at least as the way it would have naturally started, was his job was before the king would eat food, he would taste it. He would taste the wine, maybe a piece of the chicken, the fruit, whatever it was, because the easiest way to kill a king was to poison their food. And so Nehemiah's job was to be a literal shield to the king. And so you can imagine each time as he would go up to his meal, he would probably question if his stomach started to feel rumbly, if this might be his last day. But he was more than just that. We know that in the ancient Near East that if you were a cupbearer to the king, you had an unusual level of closeness and accessibility to the king, because if he couldn't trust you, who could he trust? And so we know that Nehemiah himself was a man of great influence. And I think that's important because as we look at this chapter, one thing we can learn from Nehemiah is that Nehemiah could have done what was safe. Right? Nehemiah could have done what probably all of his closest associates might have counseled him to do. Hey, just lay low. It's cool that you're following after God, but just don't make a splash. Don't be loud. Just do your thing. You don't have to do anything great for God. But as we're going to see, and as we've been seeing in Nehemiah, is that Nehemiah chooses to do a great work for God. And he becomes God's instrument to do something that has never happened in all of Persian history. Now, as we come then to understand Nehemiah's role, it's important to understand the time in which he lived. He lived during the Persian Empire. He lived during Persian rule. Without going into too much detail, as a way of reminder, the reason why Nehemiah is in Persia, at least at the beginning of Nehemiah, is because Israel as a nation had sinned. God had crushed them, first with Assyria and then Babylon, and they pulled, God sent his people as a form of judgment into exile. And the period that we are now in Nehemiah, is known as the post-exilic period, meaning it's after the exile. A man named Zerubbabel and Ezra have taken a group, a remnant of Jews, and have gone back to Jerusalem, and they have begun rebuilding the temple. They began build, and then what needed to next follow was building a wall. And as we read about in Nehemiah chapter 1, what we saw in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3, is that the walls were broken down. And because of that, there was great trouble and shame. And so what we're going to read about in Nehemiah chapter 3 is a list of the people who built this wall. It's pretty much just a long list of people who built this wall. It might be your class roster. It might be a list of people who showed up to members' meeting. By a natural reading, it seems probably not your favorite piece of reading material. If I had a choice of what to read a kid during Sunday school, if I could choose between telling him Daniel in the lion's den and then David and Goliath, and then let's read about all the people on the wall of Nehemiah chapter 3. Probably not my first choice. I've never seen a coloring page about Nehemiah chapter 3. Hey, let's color all the different people, all the different names. And yet Nehemiah chapter 3 is in the Bible because it, like every other piece of scripture, is useful for training in righteousness. and therefore good for our soul. Now, before we jump into the text itself, I think it's important to ask ourselves, why does the wall even matter? Right? On first glance, you might be tempted to think, okay, I get it. They had a renovation project. Why is the wall such a big deal? Well, that's a fair question. So first of all, after the Babylonian captivity, after the first group of exiles returned back to Jerusalem, they needed to rebuild the temple. And the temple mattered because worship to God mattered. Because what you need to understand back in the Old Testament times is that to worship God, you actually had to go to the temple. You couldn't just do things however you wanted, whenever you wanted. Right? An authentic worship of God demanded that you had to offer sacrifices to worship him. They were peace offerings, fellowship offerings, guilt offerings. They were free will offerings, wave offerings, and a few more. And the only way you couldn't just do them in your home. You couldn't just be like, hey, let's just go into our backyard and, kill one of our oxen and just offer sacrifice. No, you had to do it at the temple with a priest and with the help of Levites and different things like that. God was very particular in how we worshiped him. And so a temple was important. Now, if a temple was important, it was also important to keep it safe. And what a wall did in the ancient Near East was it set up a protection. It was a wall that told people who were outside that we have defenses here. Not having a wall left you vulnerable to weather, potentially wild animals, marauders, opposing people, bandits, and let just about everyone else know we are free and yours for the taking. Now, why not just stay in Babylon? Like, why didn't they just, why not endure the captivity? Why not just do those things? It was because these Jews understood that to rightly worship God, and even though they had lived without a temple for a long time, to really honor God as he demanded, it required to obey Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy. They needed to build this temple, and naturally it required defenses. But it was more than just a simple pragmatic building operation. If we understand this rightly, the walls around Jerusalem were a direct symbol of the spiritual condition of Israel. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 28 for a moment. You can keep your finger in Nehemiah. Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28, the context is Moses is preaching to the people who survived the wilderness, the kids of those who first rebelled against God and said they wouldn't go in, and he re-enumerates the law. That's why it's called Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. And after telling them all the ways in which you're called to be obedient to God, in chapter 28, we get the blessings for obedience and then the curses for disobedience. In short, he tells them, if you will follow after me and be faithful. In chapter 28, he talks about how you will be high above all the nations of the earth, and blessing will come upon you, and there will be blessing in your cities and on the fruit of your womb and in your kneading bowl. Your life will be good. But following that, twice as long as the curses for disobedience. And in short, it goes something like this. All the things that you would get if you're faithful will be stripped from you if you turn from me. And if you look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 52, if you continue to sin, it says, they shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land. So what we see is, it wasn't just a, hey guys, we gotta fix the water system. We need to spackle the walls. This wasn't just a renovation project. Rebuilding the walls was part of being faithful to God, and the lack thereof was a symbol that they were a nation who had departed from God. Now, as we move further, I want to take a note to understand why we're even talking about this as a New Testament community. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 22, Paul says, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weak are indispensable. What we're going to talk about today, and we're going to see, are people that are the small people. the ones that seem by nature to not be your big shots in the Bible. We're not going to talk about David. We're not going to talk about Solomon. We're not going to talk about Paul. We're not even really going to talk about Nehemiah. We're going to talk about the pieces of the body that are indispensable. And so as we look to this description of an Old Testament reality, I want us, as we think about this story in and of itself, to be thinking about and trying to apply it to how this relates to our New Testament reality here as a church. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, it says this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. It says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What we're going to see today is we're going to see God's people do a great work for God. And we're going to see that when God uses his people to do a great work for God, in the book of Nehemiah, we're going to see that God does it with a mutuality of service, a diversity of people, and a unity of purpose. So turn with me then back to Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. Rather than perhaps to read the entire passage as we from the beginning, my plan is as we go to kind of skim through it and to hit through different parts. So the first thing we're going to see is a mutuality of service, a mutuality of service. So the first thing I want us to look at is to look at this passage and to take note of how this passage goes. The first thing we're going to see is it begins with Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers to the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Now, as we look at this list that can quickly become a long list of names that we can barely pronounce, I want us to understand why this is here. You see, this passage is here because as much as this could have been a book about Nehemiah's accomplishments, Nehemiah chooses to insert chapter 3 for us to see these people who did the work alongside him. And what we're going to see is each of these names that we see here are people just like you and me. People who, for us, they might be on the page as a name with 8 different letters. They're a person just like you and me. A person who had relationships, a family, a backstory, a person who was real. And so when we read any list in the Bible, we should understand that these were real people. And we should see that as such. Now let's look at who these people were. Okay, first of all, we get the high priest. The high priest begins, and he begins doing work. And the structure of this, actually by backing up, the structure of this passage is as such. Nehemiah will begin with the sheep gate. He will begin by mentioning, here's one section of the wall, who worked there, and they'll move on to the next person who worked there, and the next person who worked there, all the way until they make all the way around the circumference of the wall, beginning at the sheep gate and ending at the sheep gate. Now, what do we see here? First of all, it's important to note that as we see, the high priest came, Eliashib, and he was not too high or too mighty or too important to do the work. Now, let's remember that this was physical labor. And when we talk about them building a wall, what's important to realize is this was without modern machinery. This was people in the sun lifting stones and rocks and other building supplies to achieve a very physical task, kind of like what our Baja mission trip is getting ready to do. And what we see here and what we prepare for is that as they do this thing, it's not just one person doing it all. It's not just Nehemiah. But look closely. It says, it will name a group, and it'll say, and next to them, and next to them. And the idea is that all these people they're going to mention, they worked side by side. There was a mutuality of service. This person served, and that person served. No one was too proud to get their hands dirty. As we come to this passage, what we see is that there was no one here who served, who said, you know what, that's beneath me. We're going to see a lot of different groups of people. We're going to see that as they look at this, they're like, it doesn't matter if I'm a ruler, if I was designed to lift heavy stones, it doesn't matter if I'm a girl, it doesn't matter if I'm a goldsmith or a perfume maker, we will do the work of God. It was comrade next to comrade. You may remember you may remember in the New Testament, the disciples asked Jesus, who is the greatest among us? And here in this passage, we find that no one here sought to be the greatest because they're all willing to do an anonymous, simple task. And in short, when we have the attitude of how can we outdo one another with showing honor, what we do is people side by side seeking to serve God. We come to the men of Tekoa, and I like this, skipping around a little bit, down to verse 5. And it says, after listing some more different people, it talks about Hassanah, talks about Meshulam, but it comes to verse 5, and we get the men of Tekoa, or the Tekoites. The Tekoites. And it says, next to them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Skipping on then, just a little bit, down to verse 27, it says, after him the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. I love the men of Tekoa because what we see is they came and they did their job. They built a wall, not an easy task. And they built another section of the wall. No one else did that. What we see is a willingness to serve one another, a willingness where I served and you served. But there's also probably a reason for that. If you caught it in verse 5, it says, next to them the men of the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles, they would not stoop to serve their Lord. To put it plainly, and I think a better way to translate this is the nobles would not stoop to serve their supervisors. I'll skip the details of the Hebrew, but probably the best way to understand this is that those who are the aristocrats, the wealthy, those who are in power said, you know what? I'm not going to submit to anyone. To do this building task, they would have had to have a number of supervisors. You can imagine the logistical nightmare that this would have been. And there were people in the midst of all these effort that was being put forth, this mutuality of service, and there were some who said, I ain't going to do that. These were the people who said, that's below me. Don't you know the kind of credentials I have? Don't we have servants for that? Do you know who I am? I'm a leader of hundreds. I'm a qualified soldier. I'm wealthy. People should be serving me. The literal Hebrew reads that they would not even put their neck or their shoulders to the work. They were stiff-necked. And the idea here is they wouldn't even get close. They wouldn't even examine the hard physical labor that God was requiring of them that day. To put it in modern vernacular, I ain't doing that, and you can't make me. And that's real life, right? That I think it's so easy for us to be that kind of person, to be the noble here who says, do you know, I taught Sunday school for 5 years. I had a hard week. And to make any number of examples talking about how we are somewhere, and so we don't have to stoop down to the work. But we get men of Tekoa. The Tekoites. We get people who love so much, who desire to serve so much that, you know, you know what? We will pick up your slack. There's a number that often goes around churches saying, you know, it's unfortunate that 20% of the church do 80% of the church's work. And though I don't necessarily think that that's true of our church, I think it's a humbling reality to remember that if we ever become like the nobles, us not doing something means someone else who's already doing something has to do more. Mutuality of service. We could read each list name in this list. There are 41 different groups, and each of them, as we will see, serve next to one another. And mutuality of service is achieved when we understand that each of us have our part to play, that each of us have our role in the body of Christ, just as much as each member at the building site of Nehemiah had a role and a section that they needed to repair. Now, probably the part that most excites me about this passage is the diversity of people. The diversity of people. Now, I didn't have a chance to read this for you, but what I want us to see is in this group, there are 41 different groups, like 41 leaders who had their own teams. And in that group were 11 different classifications of people. 11 different classifications of people. Let me see if I can draw this out for you. In our passage, we get the men of Jericho. The men of Jericho. This first group might be the out-of-towners. There are these people who didn't even live in Jerusalem, and they came from out of town to help. There are the men of Jericho, who are 12 miles away. There are the men of Tekoa. You guys remember them? They were 5 miles away. Then there were the men of Gibeon, the men of Mizpah, Zanoa, Beth Hakarem, Beth Zur, and Keilah. These were people who, by the way, didn't come by car or freeway, who would have had to come by walking or by a beast of burden, probably also carrying tools and even supplies. And they came and they said it was not too high a task to uproot their lives and to give sacrificially. Then we get goldsmiths. A number of them. Now, if it were my choice to decide who would I use to build walls, I would. While you might think of just getting your strong men, you might not start with goldsmiths. Then that might not be their best suit. And then we get number three to perfumers. Perfumers really don't seem naturally qualified to build a wall. And I wouldn't, if I was renovating my house, I probably wouldn't go down to Maybelline or somewhere that sold makeup, right? And yet we see them side by side, these people serving. We get priests, right? In chapter 3, verse 1, we get the high priest was there. This wasn't someone who just preached from the pulpit or read the word of God. They did the work. Then we get city officials. It says we get rulers of districts and half districts. These are people who we could say were government officials, rulers. We get Rephaiah, we get Shalom, we get Malchijah, we get another Nehemiah, the son of another person, Hashbiah, and then his brother, Bavai. We get people who, for all intents and purposes, could have said, you know what, this is below me, I'm not going to do this. And yet what we see is that these rulers, unlike the nobles, they put their hand to the plow or to the hammer, and they served the kingdom of God. It's when we get people who, in our church, who are willing to serve and do things that probably at their day job they pay someone to do, but they are willing to do it for the kingdom of God. Verse 12, among the rulers, it says, next to him, Shalom, the son of Holohesh, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem. This guy's already, mind you, an official. He's a ruler, and it says he and his daughters. He brought his girls. He said, "Hey, honey, we're gonna go, and I'm gonna leave. We're gonna build Jerusalem. And by the way, I'm taking the girls with me." Diversity of people. The list continues on down to verse 17. We get the Levites, and if you remember who the Levites were, their job was to aid in taking care of the temple. Then in verse 23, perhaps another one of my favorite groups, look at verse 23, it says this, and after them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. These were two bachelors, two single men who shared a house together and who were serving their God. In verse 26, then, we get temple servants, and then moving on, in verse 29, we get the keeper. Verse 29, the keeper of the gate. We could think of that as the city guards. This would have been the equivalent of a security guard, maybe a small police officer. And then in verse 31, we get the merchants, the businessmen, you could say. Does that strike you the way it strikes me? When we see different people from different groups, people of different demographics, of different skill sets and interests, different genders, different places in the world, and they all come together for a singular purpose. These are people who probably in their normal day-to-day life would not naturally work together. Maybe some of them, but you can imagine perhaps the Levites and the priests being highly educated and maybe the security guard being not so much. You can imagine the politicians feeling maybe by nature too high and mighty to ever talk to a security guard. That the single men maybe can't relate to some of these other just married families. And yet what we see is a diversity of people. And I think that has tremendous application for us in our New Testament context. Because though this isn't the church to be sure, I think it presents a model for us that is helpful. Because if there's one thing that we need to be sure that we don't fall into as a church, one of the things certainly has to be, we never want to fall into the mistake of thinking that our job is to find people who look exactly like us and to make them exactly like us so that we can form a club of people exactly like us. We would call that a country club. But as we look at the Church of Jesus Christ, as we look at the body as it's laid out in the New Testament, 1 Peter talked about how there are people who have different gifts and different roles. We are different by design. And though to be sure there are certain things for which we should be similar on, there is an aspect to which we ought to celebrate the reality of how God uses different people for his kingdom. And there's nothing wrong with naturally feeling akin to people of similarities, to go for the low-hanging fruit. But what we see here in Nehemiah is a beautiful depiction of a diversity of people working together to achieve a great work for God. I said this to the youth group earlier on Friday, but my sincere hope and prayer for us as a church is that we would continue to make a footprint in our community. That our church, and I think we can measure some value of success in how we've done that if our church begins to look a little bit more like the community around us. And I know that it won't be done unless there's a mutuality of service, unless we do it together, and unless there's a unity of purpose. Well, if we saw that people work together, and if we saw there's so many different people who were doing it in tandem, probably more important than all is that they had a unity of purpose, a unity of purpose. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 3, what's interesting as he lays this out before us is that the chapter 3 by itself doesn't tell us their motivations, but we can find it in the chapter before and the chapter afterwards. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 18, Nehemiah shows up. He was a newcomer to Jerusalem. And immediately, rather than saying, hey, you know what, you guys are all a bunch of losers, you guys haven't done anything, how come the wall's still destroyed? It had been destroyed for 130 years. What he comes in, he says, this is our problem. And so he rouses them together with a speech, and he says, come, verse 17 of chapter 2, come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that was upon them for good. So verse 18, so they strengthened their hands for the work. There was a unity of purpose. The people got together and they were unified on the singular idea of rebuilding the walls. And as a statement, you could say, returning back to Yahweh. And so they began building the walls. And it was a great work for God. But if you know the story, though in Nehemiah chapter 3 starts off with the list of who did it, what's interesting is that opposition quickly came. And that's something that we ought to remember, that for anyone who desires to do a great work for God, opposition will always come in our way. It was true of Moses. It was true of David. It was true of Nehemiah. And it was true of Jesus. Right? If you know the story, if we flip back just a moment, what we remember is that when Nehemiah first arrived to Jerusalem, it wasn't just all allies who were ready to build. There were opponents. There was a man, you may remember, his name was Sanballat, the Horonite. And Along him with the other two members of the evil league of evil were Tobiah the Ammonite and Geshem the Arab. And then in chapter 4, it talks about how, in addition to that, they got the Ashdodites. And then later on, it'll just simply say Sanballat and the rest of the enemies. You see, Sanballat begins, when Nehemiah shows up, he begins with passive-aggressive comments and teasing. And in chapter 4, it says that, in verse 1, that when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, that he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. This is white-fisted rage. Then later on, in chapter 4, verse 8, it says, he got the enemies together, and they plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. In what we read in verse 11, immediately what happens, it says, it was said, in Judah it was said, so it's just something that was going around, that the strength of those who bear the burden is failing. Opposition had begun to seep in. They were afraid that as they built the walls, at any moment they could be attacked by invaders. And if the enemy was from the outside, eventually it came from the inside. Nehemiah chapter 5, we learn that those who were wealthy, probably those same nobles who would not stoop to the work, that they were oppressing the poor. But Nehemiah unified the people to a singular purpose. In chapter 4, verse 14, he says, he looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials of the rest of the people. He stood before people who were afraid, who you can imagine were in the sun with a hammer in one hand and tears in the other, clenching their children, afraid of what would happen. And this is what he said. This is how he rallied the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who was great and awesome. The way he rallied the people, the way the church needs to rally themselves around our great work, is to remember who our God is, how great he is for how he has saved us. For Nehemiah, I would have been reminding them, remember what he has done, who he is, that he is gracious, that he is faithful, that he will not forget his covenant promises. And in light of that, and fight. And he says, in a speech that rivals anything that Hollywood could pull out, he says, fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and homes. And though we don't see the reaction, I can simply imagine the scene. Nehemiah calls out, and you can imagine the weak-hearted men and women of Jerusalem clutching their families. And you can imagine one head after another, another hand raised, another hammer in the air, another sword raised to battle. And what happens later on in Nehemiah chapter 4, it says in verse 18, and each of the builders had a sword strapped at his side while he built. And men who sounded the trumpet were beside him so that any moment they could be ready to fight. The work is great and widely spread, and they were separated on the wall, one far from another. Something we need to appreciate about this wall is that it was, depending on what scholars you talk to, it was at least at its height around 12 feet, 8 to 12 feet, at least several feet thick, and at least a mile to 2 miles in circumference. And this wasn't a trained army. And it says in verse 20, in the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, our God will fight for us. There's going to be a lot of things that our church will go and has gone through. Opposition, be it from the government, be it from the non-believing community, being it from wolves in sheep's clothing, to finances, to anything in between. And I think we can learn something from the people of Nehemiah, to remember our God and to fight, because our God will fight for us. A hammer in one hand and a weapon in another, ready to serve God, equipped, not by nature, but they had unity of purpose. And the way the story ends, at least the story of the wall, I'm going to spoil it for you here, Nehemiah chapter 6, says in verse 15, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. Now, that may not strike you, but this is something that they had wanted to do for 130 years. This was unheard of. done in 52 days. And then verse 16, and when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. When the people of God get together to achieve a great work for God, and God fights for us, the enemies of the cross, the enemies of Yahweh, will one day fall into fear and see that it was God who did this. What's interesting about this list is there's one person who's, oddly enough, missing in Nehemiah chapter 3. And it's Nehemiah himself. And I don't think it's because Nehemiah was unwilling to do any work. I believe there's that probably in part of it is what we see as Nehemiah's humility. I don't think it's simply because Nehemiah was like the nobles. What we see here is that Nehemiah wouldn't even include himself among those who served. We see a humility here much like our Savior that encourages me and helps me. As we look at this passage, it points me to our Savior. He got these people together who were different. He rallied them on a singular purpose. And he came not to be served, but to serve. Much like how our Savior came to give his life as a ransom for many. For many of us in our church participation, much of what we do will probably go largely unnoticed, forgotten by our peers and by the pages of redemptive history. But to encourage you and to give you something to think about, I composed a small list of some of the indispensable tasks, the anonymous but necessary things that are done in the church. To encourage you, you know, there's someone who brews the coffee every day at church, someone who picks up the donuts, someone who wipes the tables, someone who cleans the toys in the nursery, someone who sets up the AV, someone who records the messages and handles the website, someone who coordinates meals for new mothers, someone who keeps attendance, someone who assembles the communion elements, someone who organizes the children's church and the Sunday school teachers, someone who cleans the bathrooms, someone who counts the money, someone who pays the church's bills, someone who collects the mail, someone who vacuums the floor. Anonymous by most, but not unimportant. Unknown, but not unnecessary. And Hebrews 6:10 says, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." So many of you here serve in nameless jobs who do tasks for which you will probably get very little recognition. And Nehemiah chapter 3 stands as an example that what you do that is forgotten is never forgotten by God. When God's people come together to do a great work for God, it is always done, as we've seen, with a unity of purpose, diversity of people, and a mutuality of service. There's a song that I really like that I think illustrates this. What happens when we do it wrong and what happens when we do it right? And I'll close with this. It says, "Did you hear of the city on the hill?" said one man to the other. "It once shined bright, and it would be shining still, but they all started turning on each other." You see, the poets thought the dancers were shallow, and the soldiers thought the poets were weak, and the elders saw the young ones as foolish, and the rich man never heard the poor man speak. So one by one they ran away with their made-up minds to leave it all behind, and the light began to fade in the city on the hill, the city on the hill. You see, each one thought that they knew better, but they were different by design. Instead of standing strong together, they let their differences divide. And then it moves on to say, "But it was the rhythm of the dancers that gave the poets life. It was the spirit of the poets that gave the soldiers strength to fight. It was the fire of the young ones. It was the wisdom of the old. It was the story of the poor man that needed to be told. Jesus paid much too high a price for us to decide when we were going to serve. He paid too high a price for us to choose when we were willing to serve after his kingdom. He paid much too high a price for us to pick and choose what type of people should enter our gates. Jesus gave it all so that we could live for him. A mutuality of service, a diversity of people, a unity of purpose. When God's people rally around the gospel, we can do great things. Jesus tells us, all authority on earth has been given to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the reminder of such a humble chapter, such as Nehemiah chapter 3, a long list of anonymous people for which in the pages of history, we might be just right there. But Lord, I pray if this passage is anything for us, that it would remind us that we are not unnecessary simply because we are unknown. Lord, that we would find joy in serving quietly and humbly. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your sacrifice on the cross. And we pray that we would seek to be a community who does great things for your kingdom. Amen.